Please remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy as we continue our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, and we are beginning chapter 2 of 1 Timothy this morning, the first two verses. I'll begin reading at chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for Holy Scripture. Thank you for giving us this means of grace by which we know you, by which we understand, Lord, who we are before you. Thank you that it is a great comfort to our souls as we come to understand the truth of Holy Scripture. Thank you that it encourages us, that it spurs us on to love and good works. Thank you that it gives us understanding and wisdom in terms of all of the battles that we fight day by day in this life for Christ's sake as we seek to wage the good warfare that Paul addresses in this letter along with others that he has written, Lord, regarding how we live in this world for Christ's sake and for his glory. We ask now that by the wonderful presence, the indwelling presence of your Spirit, that our minds would indeed be enlightened, that we would come to understand this text, all of these texts, Lord, as they give us further instruction and as we are encouraged, Lord, to walk faithfully with you day by day. We commit this time to you and ask for your blessing to lead us and to instruct us for Christ's sake. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul lists all the hardships and trials that he had endured for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel, things such as beatings, imprisonments, being shipwrecked, being destitute, that is, without adequate food or clothing. You may remember that list from 2 Corinthians 11. But in that list, the last thing that he says in that catalog is, quote, besides everything else, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, or can also be translated, my concern for all the churches. Now, as we've been noting in regard to 1 Timothy, although this letter was addressed personally to Timothy, who was pastoring, ministering there in Ephesus, Paul's concerns were not primarily with Timothy. Rather, he was concerned, he was anxious about potential problems brewing in the Ephesian church, which he wanted Timothy to confront and to counter as soon as possible. He left Timothy in Ephesus with very specific instructions about confronting and correcting false teachers, those who were threatening the peace and purity and good order of the church with their doctrines, their views and teachings, which were contrary to Christ's teaching, contrary to God's holy word and the holy true gospel that was being taught by Christ's apostles. Now, Paul had already dealt with two such men at Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He dealt with them by expelling them from the church, as he says, quote, handing them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul resorted to the disciplinary action of excommunicating these men, as we said last week, not to punish them, but in the hopes of restoring them to submission and true obedience to Christ. They were teaching things contrary to the gospel, a false gospel. And they were living, they were behaving contrary to Christ's commands, to His standards. Simply put, they were calling themselves Christians, but they were not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, and they were not following Christ. They were disobeying Him. Their beliefs and their behavior at this point were anti-Christian. And Paul was truly concerned. He cared for them personally, for they're already having, he says, shipwrecked their faith, having crashed spiritually and having been severely deceived by a false gospel that would not deliver them, that would not save them from God's judgment and the eternal damnation their sin deserved. Paul wanted them to repent of their rebellion and their false views, and to return to the safety of the true gospel, to a ship that will never crash and sink on the rocks. And Paul was hopeful that by leaving them for a time in the miseries, we might say, of the raging sea, that is, life under Satan's influence, that they will repent and return in humility and true confession of sin, and return to Christ and submission to Him in the company of the church there in Ephesus. So yes, Paul was hopeful of their rescue and restoration, but Paul was gravely concerned that their influence and their teaching and the teaching of others like them not capsize and shipwreck the entire church. This was why it was imperative that Timothy silence the false teachers who were steering the church toward spiritual disaster, stopping the falsehood infecting the church through such men was an urgent need in Ephesus. Paul urges Timothy there in verse 3. He urges him to take action, to carry out this important assignment, to protect Ephesian believers from this growing negative influence in their midst. And then in verse 18, Paul calls what Timothy must do for the care and the protection of the church. He calls it waging the good warfare, contesting and countering false teaching, counterfeit faith, half-truths parading as whole truths. That is spiritual warfare. Now, we saw last week that Paul, here in verses 18 through 20, gives Timothy a pep talk, like a coach at halftime, an enthusiastic, impassioned exhortation to keep fighting, to increase his efforts, and to complete his mission to counter this insurgency that could severely harm the church. So Timothy is to carry out his confrontational and correctional duties, relying on two essentials. The fundamentals for Christian living: faith and a good conscience. Specifically, faith, or trust in Christ to begin with. That is leaning on, looking to Christ and His wisdom, looking to His will in this fight. And then secondly, a good conscience. That is doing what He knows is right and good and pleasing to Christ, regardless of how unpopular or unwelcome it may be to those who need to hear it. So as Paul continues now in chapter 2, verse 1, some commentators here think that Paul just suddenly breaks off his exhortation to counter the false teachers, and he begins a whole new topic regarding conduct in the church. That he's simply giving some new instruction that Timothy needs to incorporate into his teaching and ministry there in Ephesus. Namely, the place of prayer in corporate worship, the roles of men and women in worship, the Christian's relationship to the state, etc. That's what some think's going on as Paul begins in chapter 2. One little word, however, indicates that is not the case. It is the Greek word oun, which the ESV and the NIV translate then. Can also be translated therefore, like it is in the King James. But either way, that little word being there, that is a clear connection. It's a clear link between what Paul is about to say and what he has just said. In other words, Paul is continuing to instruct Timothy how to wage spiritual war, how he is to carry out his counterattack on the false teachers and the false doctrines they are promoting. And even though the context changes to items such as prayer and conduct in corporate worship, even though that's the context throughout chapter 2, the primary content, the intent of Paul's instruction is still focused on countering the invasion of false doctrines, the wrong views and ideas in Ephesus, and with them the improper conduct or behavior, the bad fruit and the harmful results that these errors created. Now, the first counterattack that Paul urges Timothy to mount there in verse 1, you see there's that same word again, urges, indicating the urgency and the importance of Timothy's assignment. But the first counterattack Paul urges Timothy to mount there concerns the scope of the gospel. The question, for whom is the gospel of Christ intended? To whom is it to be proclaimed? And the way that Paul addresses this matter of the gospel's extent, first of all, is through the medium of prayer. Prayer, of course, is a means of grace. It is a way that God has ordained for us to grow in grace and faith. It's a way for us to participate in His redeeming and reconciling work in the world. Prayer is also, along with faith and a good conscience, a weapon in our spiritual arsenal for doing battle against the foes of the gospel and Satan's army of deceit. Now, apparently, one of the fruits or the results of the false teaching in Ephesus was that the Christian faith was only available, or it could only be accessed by certain people, by those who had achieved a special status that qualified them as members of a secret or a select society. Now, this elitist or exclusivist mentality among the false teachers and their followers was foreign to the true gospel. I mentioned previously that this Ephesian heresy was a forerunner of Gnosticism. And one of its characteristics was this notion of truth or knowledge being given only to a select few. Those who had been initiated by certain rites into a secret fraternity or society. In fact, what later became known as the mystery cults, the Gnostic mystery cults, those were perversions of true Christianity. They taught and practiced an exclusivism that was totally contrary to Christ's commission to take the gospel to all nations, to the ends of the earth. And Paul is confirming here the worldwide scope of gospel proclamation here in chapter 2. And he is countering this narrow or elitist mentality by repeated references to the universal scope or offer of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, the true gospel of light and of life, is not something kept hidden in corners or dark closets behind closed doors where only those with secret keys can enter. Nor is it an esoteric message shrouded in mystery and ambiguity and confusion and haziness. The gospel is good news for the world. It is to be shouted from the rooftops. It is to be proclaimed and heralded to the nations, to every tribe and tongue and people and culture. We are to be witnesses for Christ to the four corners of the earth. And so the universal scope or extent of the gospel's witness is what Paul hammers away at in these phrases in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, in verse 1, prayer is for whom? For all people. And then in verse 4, God desires what? For all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6, he talks of Christ, quote, giving himself as a ransom for whom? For all. And then in verse 7, he says he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Which is simply the Hebrew way of saying, Paul saying, that I have been sent by Christ to the world, to all the nations in addition to the Jews. So even though there is instruction about prayer, about God's will, or intent for the gospel and instruction about proper conduct and corporate worship of the church. Paul's chief concern in and through these topics is to combat, to counter this false view of elitism, the cliquishness or snobbery that the false teachers were promoting. Now, there is indeed, I see a worried look on a lot of your faces. There is indeed an element of exclusivity in the gospel. Namely, that Christ alone, Christ exclusively, is the way to heaven. The only way to a right relationship with God. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. In fact, in Christ's own words, no one comes to the Father except by me. But Paul here in chapter 2, he says it this way. There is one mediator, not many, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ's work alone can secure a right relationship with God that results in eternal life. Now that is the true exclusivism the gospel teaches. Not the man-centered, self-righteous exclusivism being taught by these self-appointed, unsound teachers in Ephesus. And the first way that Paul counters their errant exclusivism is in regard to prayer, to corporate prayer in the life of the church here, particularly in verses 1 and 2. He begins, first of all, that not only refers to something first in sequence, but to something first in importance. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is where Paul wants Timothy to start his assault on falsehood in the church, with prayer, by teaching the church to be fervent and faithful in prayer. And Paul most likely has in mind here their corporate prayer. How they pray when they meet together for worship to come before the Lord. What they bring to Him together in unison before the throne of grace. And you notice that Paul uses four terms, four synonyms for prayer, which together they cover the entire meaning or the nature of prayer. Very thoroughly. Supplication. Sometimes your Bible may render that petitions. Supplications usually refer to specific requests of God to meet specific needs, such as asking the Lord to cure a specific person of a specific illness through a specific treatment. The way we often pray together in the evening in our prayer requests. Lord God, we ask that the chemotherapy might cure Anita of her liver cancer, all for your glory and honor. That's a supplication. Now, prayers, the second word Paul uses, is the general term in Greek for evoking or addressing deity. It's not a word exclusive to Christianity, but it's the common term that's used even in pagan religions for invoking the gods. And the reason that Paul probably includes it in this list of descriptive terms is in reference simply to the many general, always present needs that we have in contrast to the specific needs, which are occasional. The things that we make supplications for are occasional requests. But we have constant needs. We are in constant need of and ought to pray for food and health and wisdom and strength and growth in grace and love and faithfulness and service and obedience and sanctification. Prayer for all of those needs without ceasing, he says to the Thessalonians. Now the term intercessions, which occurs here, and also it occurs in 1 Timothy 4:5, it may be used, Paul may have chosen this word because it has somewhat of a double meaning. It literally refers to, quote, falling in with, which has to do with access. That is, being granted an audience, a hearing with someone in order to converse freely, in order to speak your mind before someone. And over time, this word also came to mean to speak or to plead in behalf of another, or to request something in the interest of others. And both of those nuances are appropriate in regard to prayer. In fact, one of the most glorious privileges which is ours in Christ is that we have access. We have access into the immediate presence of our Heavenly Father to make requests at any time, any circumstance, at His throne of grace. What access we have. We can run right into His arms in His presence. And it is part of our loving care for others to use that access to make requests of our Heavenly Father for them. In fact, the significance and the privilege of this aspect of prayer is underlined by the practice of two persons of the Trinity in this regard. In Romans 8:27, we read there that the Holy Spirit comes to our aid at times in prayer and, quote, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know those times when we just don't even know what to say. We don't have the words because of either joy or crisis. But whatever it is, the Spirit knows. He searches our hearts. He intercedes for us in those times. And then, of course, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, speaking of Christ's priestly work for us, that text says, He, Christ, always lives to make intercession for them. That is, for the saints, for you. He lives to make intercession for you always. What a model, what a motivation. Christ never ceases to intercede, to request of the Father all that is in your best interest. And you are to imitate Him, to love others by interceding for them, to request God's blessings in their behalf. Now, the word thanksgiving is self-explanatory, and it is really an appropriate concluding aspect of prayer, in that God's answers, His blessings for which we petition, pray, and intercede, are all gracious and merciful gifts from His benevolent will. And they are all worthy of all our humble gratitude and sincere praise. Gratitude, thanksgiving. Prayer then, prayer in all of its aspects, as a means of grace, is to be practiced, is to be carried out by the church, Paul insists, for all people. Literally, he says there, for all men, anthropos, all men. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the first of four references here in this chapter to the universal or the worldwide scope of the gospel's proclamation. And as with every text, with each text in Holy Scripture, we have to interpret. We have to discern its meaning in light of the whole of Scripture. And this is especially critical when a term such as all or every or the world is used. And what Paul is saying in these verses on the extent or the scope of the gospel's offer is consistent with what he teaches elsewhere in his letters and with the rest of Scripture, which basically is to correct the Jewish notion that God meant salvation exclusively for them. Or as the Ephesians false teachers were indicating, that only special, only uniquely qualified people can be saved. The words all, every, and world emphatically correct that elitist or racist mentality. And that's what it was among the Jews. It was a racist mentality. Christ did not come to save one race, one kind, one group, one class of men, but to save men from every walk of life, from all races, tribes, groups, tongues, which means he is the Savior of the world. Not every person are all men without exception. Meaning each and every one who has ever lived. Not that. The Bible does not teach universalism. Nor does it teach that Christ only made salvation possible for each and every human being. Scripture teaches that Christ saved completely, fully, those whom he came to save, the elect, his people, and those people, his chosen ones, are from all nations, all races, all languages, groups, kinds on the face of the earth. And Jesus, although the Jewish Messiah, was also, we have to always remember, the promised seed, the promised descendant of Abraham, who was the Savior King for the world. And what Paul is saying here in regard to prayer for all people, or it could also be translated for everyone, means for every kind of person. Every manner of men, whatever their conditions or status in life, we can and should pray for their salvation. Because we know the gospel is how Christ will call out and will find every single one of his elect from all the nations of the world. Now, Paul is not telling you, he's not telling us to pray for each and every single person on the planet today before you leave the house. That is for everyone without exception. Because we can't do that. Other in a global way. Lord, I'm praying for everybody. Amen. That's not what Paul's teaching you to do. We will never know everyone that way. But whomever we do encounter in this world, we can pray for without distinction. We can pray for those who are different from us. We can pray for people who are not our age. Not our race, not our gender, not our education, not raised in our culture. Because Christ, by His gospel, is gathering His own, His people, from every people group on the globe. And Paul, of course, is going to reiterate this truth throughout the pastoral epistles, that all men means all without distinction, rather than all without exception. Paul then adds, after he makes that point, he adds a very specific group, a very specific type of people, which Christians are to pray for faithfully. He says, kings and all who are in high positions, meaning rulers or governing authorities, what we might call in one word, the state. Now, apparently here, in addition to a detrimental exclusivism, the false teachers were also promoting some kind of antagonism towards civil authorities among believers, which was also an unsound false doctrine. It's contrary to God's word, to Christ's apostles who taught Christians to be good citizens, to be confident that God, by His sovereign will, has ordained whatsoever human governments exist. In fact, in Romans 13, Paul states, quote, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then he goes on in Romans 13 to command believers to be in subjection to governing authorities. And he is telling Timothy to lead and to teach the church to pray for their rulers, which is to pray in accordance with God's sovereign and ultimate rule over all. And then you see there in verse 2, he gives us a reason for such prayer. And indirectly, he's actually giving us content or substance as well. But he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It is through governing authorities, through rulers, that the church in general receives these blessings. First of all, he says peace or tranquility could be also translated, which means being free basically from outward disturbances. In other words, being free from persecution, not being threatened by the violent physical persecution that Paul himself, you remember, once perpetrated against Christians. And secondly, the other blessing is a spinoff. It's a result of the first one, which is more really of an internal quality called here quietness or calmness. It's interesting that if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, you got a good lesson on that from Psalm 131, is it? About what's really involved in true quietness. And here's the Apostle Paul saying that's one of the blessings that we long for as Christians in this life, to enjoy that kind of calmness and quietness before the Lord. So physical external protection, that helps reduce corresponding inner turmoils, fears or worries. In fact, Paul uses this same term in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he encourages believers there, he says, to pursue quiet lives. Now, this does not mean disconnected lives. He's not advocating isolation, retreating to cloisters or convents, or somehow disengaging the culture. In fact, in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 1, he's just exhorted Timothy to do the opposite of that. To get in the action. To intensify the engagement, the spiritual battles with deception and falsehood and unbelief. Get out there on the front lines. We must not retreat. We are Christ's army, and there must be a certain aggressiveness that we must practice. But we are better soldiers when our hearts, souls, and minds, when our inner man, the new man that we are in Christ, is calm and secure. And such security, beloved, comes simply from knowing who you are. You are the glorious, as Elder Brack prayed this morning, bride of Christ. Servants of the one true Almighty Creator God, the holy judge of all flesh, before whom every human being, without exception, must give account. And that accounting for you has already been declared. There is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. So you are pardoned. You're forgiven. You're free from the punishment you deserve and free from the fear of God's wrath because your Savior received in full your just penalty. You have been redeemed and you are being renewed. You're being equipped. You're being made ready for eternity with your blessed Lord and Savior, where you will experience the joyous pleasures of knowing and loving and serving and seeing Him forever and ever, world without end. Amen. That's who you are. That's where your security, your calmness should come from. And then Paul concludes his reason for praying for the church's overall peace and quiet. You notice with two virtues, which will accompany a stable, growing, effective church. Godliness and dignity. Godliness here simply refers to our growth in Christ-like qualities. To our actions driven by righteous, reverent, holy, and honorable desires. And the word dignity, which can also be rendered gravity or seriousness, that indicates commitment to moral excellence. You see, false teachers in Ephesus were leading the church away from moral excellence into moral indifference. Away from the sacred into the secular. And Paul called for prayer to counter, to combat the falsehood, the deceit that will damage the church if not corrected. Worldliness always threatens godliness in the church. And your Lord, beloved, still commands. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's great concern for those he loves so dearly in Ephesus, for his encouragement to Timothy regarding his ministry in that circumstance which was so difficult, trying to stop the church from heading into very dangerous waters where there might be grave consequences, even people's faith being shipwrecked. And Lord God, we pray that you would protect us likewise. We thank you that you have given us your clear and holy word. We thank you that you have given us faith and a good conscience. And even now you command us to utilize this wonderful means of grace, prayer, to bring all of this before your exalted throne, that we might be kept on the narrow way that does lead to life. And Lord, we ask for your grace and for your energy, for your conviction to move us to be a faithfully praying body, that we would truly intercede for each other. We would make petitions for one another. We would exalt your holy name, and that we would pray for all men in all of their various walks of life, that your gospel would do its glorious work in bringing your people, the elect, from all corners of the globe into submission to you and praise of your holy name, into that salvation which you alone, Lord Jesus, have wrought for them. We thank you for that. We glory in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.